Well, good morning, everybody. Delighted to see you on this typical Texas winter day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every winter was like this? I can still remember when we had ice for a whole week. I don't know if you remember that, just a few years ago. And Dallas Seminary was closed down for an entire week. And all the time I taught there, I never had that experience of not being in class for a whole week. Thank you so much for being here. I have several announcements. Jerry just gave this one to me, and he said, please mention that we will have ushers at the door to take the information cards if they did not have time to fill them out before the offering plate was passed. So if you didn't have a chance to turn that in, feel free to do that. The second announcement is I can still take some more questions for our discussion time, which we'll have beginning 2 weeks from today. We'll finish up the book of Matthew, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll have a couple of weeks of question and discussion, and then we'll move into the book of Malachi. We're in the M sections, Matthew and then Malachi. The third announcement is about a Hungarian missionary who attended Dallas Seminary. He was my grader, and he's not known to anybody here. His name is Laci Kadar. Laci teaches at the Word of Life Bible Institute in Hungary, and he also is the head of their summer camp program, where literally, and I'm not exaggerating a bit, scores of teenagers come to know Christ. Of course, Christian youth camps aren't that common in Hungary, so it's just a vibrant ministry. He wrote me an email. He wrote to his prayer supporters and his financial supporters a letter asking for, or an email asking for a car to be used. The dates are March 23 to May 19. I received permission from the executive committee to announce this need, and I sent an email to him asking him, has he got a car as yet? And he said this, after some preliminaries, we have a very large, full-size van secured for us that would be great for our longer trips. And if we have to, we can drive it around the DFW Metroplex. However, if someone would have a smaller vehicle, like a sedan, minivan, that could help us with our trips around town, God bless you. So if you know of somebody or if you have an extra car that could be available for those dates, as I said, the dates are March 23 to May 19. Please see me and we'll take care of that. This was sent to me by Ed Bellow. On a bitterly cold winter morning, a husband and his wife in Buffalo, New York, were listening to the radio during breakfast. They heard the announcer say, we're going to have 8 to 10 inches of snow today. You must park your car on the even-numbered side of the street so the snowplows can get through. So the good wife went out and moved the car. A week later, while they were eating breakfast, again, the radio announcer said, we are expecting 10 to 12 inches of snow today. You must park your car on the odd-numbered side of the street so the snowplows can get through. The good wife went out and moved the car again. The next week, they are having breakfast again when the radio announcer says, we are expecting 12 to 14 inches of snow today. You must park. Then the electric power went off. The good wife was very upset. And with a worried look on her face, she said, I don't know what to do. Which side of the street do I need to park on so the snowplows can get through? Then with the love and understanding in his voice that all men who are married to blondes exhibit, the husband replied, why don't you just leave the car in the garage this time? Oh, that's a groaner. It's an old one, but it's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. The Romans were famous for a number of things. A couple of them were their road building and their bridge building. They had learned to build roads with a roadbed. You just didn't put something on the surface of the ground. They had roadbeds. So consequently, the roads could take heavy loads, and they were long-lasting. If you ever go to Greece, and you're in northern Greece visiting Philippi, there's a marvelous excavation of Philippi in northern Greece, which in the Bible is called Macedonia. You'll come across a little road, remnants of a road, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Road, which goes from the eastern side to the western side, from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea. It goes all across north Greece. And it's still there today. It's amazing. It's not used, of course. It's just a remnant. And the other thing for which they are famous, justly so, is their bridge building. They perfected the use of the keystone. They would use a superstructure, or infrastructure, I should say, to build that arch to the point where they would drop in a wedge-shaped stone called the keystone. And because of the keystone, those bridges could hold great, great loads. And they were very enduring. In fact, there are still many of the Roman bridges which were built 2,000 years ago in existence today. A keystone for the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice in your outline that we are in the section dealing with the resurrection of Christ, dealing with the empty tomb. The amazing thing is this. As important as the resurrection is, there's no description in the Bible anywhere of what took place in the resurrection. It's a mystery. What happened to transform the body of Christ? And what happened in his departure from the tomb? As we all know, the tomb was not open to let Christ out. The tomb was open so that we could see in. He could go through closed doors, locked doors. We don't know exactly what happened. What we do know, however, are the results, the implications of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you will remember that we are still in the empty tomb phrase of our study, and we got down to chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 5, where we said, "The angel said, answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here.'" That's how far we got last time. Remember, the two ladies, or the two Marys, came to the tomb on Sunday morning, Easter morning. And evidently, just before that, or simultaneous with their arrival, there was an earthquake. An angel appeared, bright, shining as the sun. And that angel moved the stone away and sat on it. The guards became so frightened, they were catatonic. They couldn't move. They just shaken totally. And this is when the angel said to the women, "He's not here. He is risen." We emphasized last time, "He is not here," which stresses the empty tomb. All four Gospels emphasize the empty tomb, as does the book of Acts. The tomb was empty. You cannot explain that. Every theory which has been propounded about how that tomb came to be open or empty on Easter Sunday morning is not valid. It just won't work. In fact, the empty tomb has led to the conversion of many, many people. When they think of the evidence, they can't deny that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. They've come to faith in Christ. So the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen." Now, please notice those words, "He has risen," in verse 6. That could be active as we have it. The verb actually in the Greek is passive. He has been raised. So if you take it very literally, it means he has been raised. However, the verb may mean, and it's used this way, in the active sense, he has risen. I prefer taking it as passive. He has been raised. But you can argue either way. We can't be dogmatic on either side. It's either the active or the passive. But he has risen. Just as he said, "Come, see the place where he was lying." Now, isn't it interesting? Matthew doesn't say whether the women went into the tomb or not. It just means they leave. And he simply says, the angel says, come see the place where he was lying. Now, I can't believe they would disobey that angel. I am confident that they went into that tomb. In fact, the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark says they came out. Well, if they came out, they must have gone into the tomb. So I take it that they went into the tomb and saw the same thing that Peter and John saw later. The grave clothes lying there. The grave clothes lying there and the face cloth beside. Now, if we take John 11, where we have the resurrection of Lazarus, and parallel that with Christ, with the two different, entirely different resurrections, to be sure, because Lazarus was raised to die again, Christ is the first fruits from the dead. He was resurrected to a resurrection body, a new body. But if we take the John 11 account with this one, we realize the grave clothes were not was not just a sheet, a shroud. They were bindings. Because Christ said, unbind him and let him loose. Now, this is very interesting. It's going to become very important in a moment to recognize that they had these bindings on Christ. So evidently, the women saw those bindings and the face cloth, and then they went out. So we move on now. Verse 7. The angel says to them, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Go quickly. And we find out that what they did is they left quickly. They obeyed quickly. Because there are some commands of the Lord that are meant to be obeyed immediately. In fact, sometimes immediate, when there's not immediate obedience, there is disobedience. Let me give a rather personal illustration. In my first teaching position, the school where I was teaching was on the verge of bankruptcy. It was a COD account. Nobody would give any or produce give them any produce until they paid cash the barrel head. Consequently, I can't believe I took that position. It was just perfect. It was just God's ideal position for me. But because of that, they paid very low salary. Well, my wife and I had purchased a house, and we didn't have enough money for a down payment, so we had to borrow the down payment. So on the 1st of the month, we were making a house payment. On the 15th of the month, we were paying on the down payment. It didn't leave much to live on. Well, at that time, we were tithing the gross, our gross income, and I'll talk much, much more about tithing when we come to Malachi chapter 3. It's a crucial subject. But we were tithing. But because funds were tight, I decided I'll pay back the Lord. I held some money back. Well, my wife got wind of that, and she was very gracious. And she said, that's not right. That's not right. And she reproved me, and I agreed. That was not right. So we began to tithe and pay it immediately, and then pay back what we owed the Lord besides. And the Lord provided. The Lord took care of us. But I was not obeying the Lord immediately. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16? On the first day of the week, let everyone lay by him in store. Now, Paul was taking up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Not the two saints in Dallas, but for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says, on the first day of the week. When were they paid? On the seventh or the sixth day of the week. So on the first day of the week, immediately, you laid aside money for the Lord. And when I took that reproof from my dear wife, you look at my income and you'll see that the deposits were here. The first checks written were for the Lord because there's to be immediate obedience. That's why he says on the first day of the week. You don't wait till you're at the leftovers. If you wait until the leftovers, there's nothing left. So you first give to the Lord and then to your own needs. Well, go quickly, tell his disciples. Now, that's a problem. The disciples numbered in the thousands. Which disciples did he mean? Well, it's quite clear he meant the 12 apostles, or I should say the 11 disciples or apostles because Judas had hanged himself. And I think when he says, go tell his disciples, he meant the apostles. Go tell the apostles that he has risen from the dead. Please notice it doesn't just say he has risen. Same verb, by the way. He has risen from the dead. And you'll find that expression many times in the New Testament. He has risen from the dead. The preposition that's usually used is ek, meaning out of the dead. That's not the one here. He has risen from among the dead. When I think of this passage, I think of a whole carpet of corpses. And from that whole carpet of corpses, one arises. Christ alone, the first fruits of the dead. He has risen from, and the word dead is plural, from the dead people. What an amazing statement. He has risen from the dead people, all the corpses, all the tombs, from among those, one has arisen from the dead. Well, let's move on. He has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now, for some reason in the Gospel of Matthew, the appearance of Christ in Galilee is very important. Except for appearing to the two women, every appearance, or the only appearance that we have in the Gospel of Matthew, is in Galilee. Now, that's amazing because he says, I am going before you to Galilee. Present tense. Well, we all know that the Lord Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for several days. He wasn't then going to Galilee. Well, you must understand that it's quite common in the New Testament to have the present tense used of the future. That's quite common. It's called the futuristic use of the present tense. For instance, in Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus says, Elijah is coming. We all know that doesn't mean he is coming now. It means Elijah will come. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, the world is passing away. Well, the world's not passing away. It's just as strong now as it was 2,000 years ago. The world will pass away. So here, this is clearly a futuristic present. It's interesting, commentaries agree on this. This is one point where they agree. He will go to Galilee, and there you'll see him. But as we said, he's emphasizing Galilee, and it does that many times. Turn to chapter 26, chapter 26 of Matthew. This is after the Lord's Supper, and on the way to Gethsemane, we find out in verse 32. Well, let's start verse 31 to get the thought. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Isn't that interesting? Now slip over to chapter 28, and notice again, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. For some reason, this is very important to Matthew. What is the reason? You come next Sunday, and we'll talk about that. Why is it so important to be in Galilee? So he says, I've told you this. I'm on my way to Galilee. I'll be there. I'll meet you there. Verse 8, and they departed quickly. Notice the obedience. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Now, that's a contradiction. How can you have fear and joy at the same time? Well, the word fear has at least two meanings. One is dread. As in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out all fear. Well, perfect love casts out all dread. We don't dread seeing the Lord. We're looking forward to it. There's going to be an awesome respect for him, but not dread. It makes me think of a cruel husband who just belittles his wife, beats her down verbally, constantly harangues her emotionally. That poor, pitiful wife doesn't look forward to her husband coming home at night. In fact, she dreads his coming. She fears it in the sense of dread. Well, obviously, that's not the word here. The word fear here has the idea of awe. Just put yourself in the sandals of these two Marys. Earthquake, angel, stone rolled away, tomb empty, the angel saying, "He is not here, he is risen, go quickly," and so on. I'd just be overwhelmed. So perhaps the thought here is fear in the sense of just being awed and overwhelmed. You can have fear and love at the same time. My dad was very strict, and I worked with my dad in the hardware store. He was very strict about making demands on me in that store, but we were at the same time dear friends. My dad loved me for the work I did in the store. In fact, I found out through some relatives that he told people that I was the best person he had in the store working for him. He wouldn't tell me that. And then he also said, and he also would take me hunting, just the two of us. We'd hunt together. And just the two of us would fish together, just the two of us. So there was awe, my dad. I didn't want to displease him, but at the same time, there was love. So here, there was awe and joy coexisting. The joy, he's risen from the dead. He's not here. But still, just tremendous respect for what had happened. And they ran to report to his disciples. I laugh when I read ran, because these ladies weren't spring chickens. One was Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, or James and Joseph. They weren't spring chickens. I would suppose they jogged. I don't know. But they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, by the way, did you notice all the occurrences of behold? Step back, if you will, to verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold. Later on in the same verse, behold, I have told you. And then here again, behold. Now that word behold means take notice. Get this in your noggin. Catch it. Take notice of this. That was almost the idea of surprise. Surprise. Notice. Suddenly, behold, Jesus met them. This is a total shock. Jesus met them and greeted them as they would in those days. Today you'd say shalom, and your response would be shalom aleichem. So they greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet. That is extremely important. We just walked past that. They took hold of his feet. Wait a minute. This is telling us something about the resurrection body of Christ. His resurrection body had substance. They could hold his feet. Very, very interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, he says the disciples thought it was a ghost, a spirit. And Christ said, no, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me now have. He had substance. And yet somehow he could pass through locked doors. I can't understand that. That's beyond my ken. But interestingly, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, the fullness of the Godhead, all of the attributes of God himself, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. The reason he said that is because in the Lord's day, the people thought you just had a spirit. They could not comprehend a bodily resurrection. And so Paul is still combating that philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The fullness of the Godhead, all of God, dwells bodily. Nobody in the whole universe today like that. The only one that has a body from resurrection in the whole universe is the Lord Jesus, and the fullness of God dwells in him. So they took hold of his feet. and they worshiped him. Now, granted, that word worship may simply be, may mean gave honor to him, like you would to some great person. But undoubtedly here it means they worshiped him. In the Gospel of John, the climax of the gospel comes with the words of Thomas. Remember, Thomas said, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and my fist in his side, I will not believe. And the Lord appears and said, Thomas, put your fingers in my nail prints. Put your fist in my side. What was Thomas's response? My Lord. My God. He recognized who Christ was. And those words, my Lord, my God, were an expression of worship. And I'm convinced that's where these women had come. They recognized Jesus, who he was, for who he was, and they worshiped him. Well, let's move on. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. That's interesting. That's the same thing that the angel said back in verse 5. Do not be afraid, the same verb. Do not be afraid. The only thing is verse 5, the Lord, that the angel says, you do not be afraid. But here it's just, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Again, it's the idea, they're just odd. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. That's the empty tomb. Now, page 2 in your notes. We come now to the turning of the from the truth with a false report. Verses 11 to 15. Now, while they were on their way, isn't that interesting? You can tell the colorful picture. While the women are running, and while they're coming to Jesus, while they're on their way, behold, take notice of this, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, I'm mesmerized by the fact that it says, some of the guard. What happened to the rest? I think they were so frightened, they just ran. They got out of there. But the rest of the guards said, we have a responsibility. And we have a responsibility to tell this to the chief priests, the religious authorities. Wait. Hold tight. I thought you said that those guards were Romans and that they were under the authority of Pilate. Why would they come to the chief priests? Because Pilate said to the chief priests, you have a guard. And the word guard, remember, is a Latin word. It's the same word that we use for custodian. You have a guard. That's a Latin word, which would describe those soldiers as probably being Romans. And the reason they went to the chief priests is because they had the authority. Pilate said to them, you have your guard. You are responsible. Make the tomb as secure as you want. So they were in charge of those guards. And so those guards would go to the chief priests and reported to them all that that had happened. Now, isn't it interesting? The chief priests are by and large Sadducees. And remember very clearly, one of the things about the Sadducees was they did not believe in the resurrection. And here we have Roman guards reporting to people that didn't believe in the resurrection, that there'd been a resurrection. They had no other explanation. Well, that didn't sit well with the chief priests. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders, in other words, they called the whole Sanhedrin together. And it says, they counseled together. They had a discussion. What shall we do? What's the wisest procedure to follow here? They counseled together, and then they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. A large sum. For the betrayal of Christ, 30 pieces of silver. The cost of a slave would have been gored by an animal. In fact, when you read Zechariah, I think it's chapter 10, Zechariah mocks this. 30 pieces of silver, a princely sum. It was nothing, 30 pieces of silver, to betray the Lord Jesus. But to bribe these scoundrels took a lot of money. Interestingly, All that money came from the temple treasury, the 30 pieces of silver, the amount of money to pay to these soldiers. Talk about a misappropriation of funds. They're using the Lord's money to bribe people. I'm sure they didn't take it up an offering and say, let's take up an offering. They're quite confident they took it from the temple treasury. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. T-A-I, which means think about it, T-A-I. They were asleep, they said. If they were asleep, how do they know what happened? Sleeping witnesses give lousy testimony. And yet he says, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole him away. Furthermore, the penalty for sleeping while you're on sentry duty was very heavy, just like it is in the U.S. military. Very serious offense to sleep while you're on guard duty. And then you'd have to say that all the guards fell asleep at the same time. That is highly, highly improbable. And besides that, if the grave clothes are still in the tomb, why would anybody take the time to unwind those bindings to steal a body? If you're going to steal a body, you take the whole kit and caboodle. I mean, they're just one hole after another in this lie. So they said, the disciples came and stole him away while we were asleep. Verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ears, again implying that those soldiers were ultimately the responsibility of Pilate. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over. How do you think they would do that? How do you think they'd do that? Bakshish, money. They would bribe him as well and keep you out of trouble. In other words, the Greek has the idea, it shouldn't be a concern to you at all. You don't have to worry about that. We'll take care of you. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. This day? This day would be the time when Matthew wrote the gospel. Now, I take it that Matthew is the first gospel written. Bible scholars don't agree on that at all. Most New Testament scholars say that Mark was written first. I don't think so. I think that Matthew was written first because the first people who would need a gospel were the Jews. And so to meet that need, Matthew takes that position. Matthew wrote the book. Harold Honer, who is with the Lord now, an excellent New Testament scholar, takes the same position. And there's a scholar at SMU called Farmer. He takes the same position. He's not a raving fundamentalist by any means, but he takes the same position. There are many good people who believe that Matthew was written first. If that's true, it would be that this rumor was circulated among the Jews up until around 50, maybe 55. But interestingly, there's a church father named Justin Martyr who died around 165. And he had a dialogue with Jews defending Christianity. And he refers to the fact that this same rumor, 100 years later, was being propagated among the Jews, that while the guards slept, disciples came and stole the body away. It's funny how lies die slowly. And so here we have the false report. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're at the end of this section, and the question we ask is, so what? What difference does this make? I want to emphasize the importance of the resurrection. As I said before, it's the keystone of Christianity. Literally, if you remove the resurrection of Christ from our doctrine, you've eviscerated Christianity. I'd like to have you turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be in this a bit of time. So if you will, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, as you well know, we have the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. And we'll begin with verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, here you've got to think like a Greek. The Greeks had imbibed the philosophy of Plato. The real world is spiritual. This is just a reflection. All the material world is just a reflection of the spiritual world. Furthermore, the body's a prison. It makes you sin. You're hungry. You're thirsty. Of all things, you want to get out of this body. The body's a bad thing. The real thing is living in the spiritual realm. So the concept of a bodily resurrection was totally foreign to the Greeks. And you can mark this down. The sins of a culture always become the sins of the church. And that philosophy, that Greek philosophy, had somehow come into the Corinthian church. So that there were some in that church that said, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. So Paul moves on. Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And evidently they hadn't thought of that. If there's no resurrection from the dead, what do you do with the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ? Now he moves on. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Now the word preaching literally means proclamation. You think of preaching as the act of preaching. He's talking about our message. Our message is vain, which literally means empty. If you take the resurrection of Christ out of the message of Christ, you've emptied the message. There's nothing left. In fact, he goes on to say this in the same verse. If there's no resurrection of the dead, or excuse me, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Now, the word faith has more than one meaning. It may mean doctrine. We talk about the Christian faith. We're talking about the Christian doctrine. Our message is emptied, but so is your doctrine. You've eviscerated, evacuated all content of the doctrine of Christ. Let's move on. Verse 15, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God. First result, our message is emptied. Second result, your body of truth is emptied. Number three, we're liars. We're liars sent out from God. Fourth result, we blaspheme. Take a look at it. He says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Vain. Your faith is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, even in fact, the dead are not raised. We are blaspheming God. We're making God a liar. We're saying that God raised him up and he didn't. We become a testimony against God. Now, verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Your faith there is not the body of truth. Your faith is your belief, your actual belief. And the word worthless means empty of result, no result. You believe in something that is worthless. Your faith doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's worthless. He explains, you are still in your sins. Now that is crucial. Listen to me very, very carefully. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're not saved. You can see that in Romans 4:25, crucial passage. The old King James in Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. That's not a good translation at all. And I'm not battering the King James. That's a good translation. But here it's wrong. Oops. Here it's wrong. That'll still work, I guess. In fact, even there's a hymn that we many times sing. You've sung it. It goes like this. I won't sing it, but here are the words. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Rising, he justified freely forever. That's not true. That's not true. What it says, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was resurrected because of our justification. I remember teaching this many years ago when the King James still was the leading translation. And I had a student in class who became very agitated. He said, "Are you saying," and you could tell he was just challenging me, "are you saying that if Christ was not raised from the dead, we would not be saved?" And I turned to him and I said, "I couldn't say it any more clearly." Why? The resurrection of Christ was God's seal of approval. It's God saying, "I'm satisfied. Because of what you've done on the cross, I can justify people." He was resurrected because of our justification. And that's what Paul is saying here. If Christ is not resurrected, you're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. Well, let's move on. We're still here in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those who have died, nothing. They're gone. Useless. We're like rocks or dead animals. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now that verse has bothered me, because we say many times, because of assurance of forgiveness, I live in hope. Because of assurance of forgiveness, I don't have a guilty conscience. Because of Christ, I have a joyful life. Because of Christ, I have many benefits. And yet Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why would he say that? Because he's looking at a life committed to Christ. And you're living for Christ. You're pinning everything on Christ. Your whole life, your motives, everything you do ultimately is for Christ. We're most to be pitied. It's useless. It's useless. Now, these are just some of the results in actions. Let me talk about one more. Will you slip back? No, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be back here in a moment. But keep your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll start with verse 1. I'm after verse 3, verse 4. But let's start with verse 1. Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Did you hear that? He was declared to be the Son of God. In other words, you take away the resurrection of Christ, and you're taking away who Christ is. Because he's declared to be, manifested, to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And you can see that way back in Matthew chapter 12. The skeptics came to Christ and says, "Show us a sign from heaven." And Christ said, "No sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights." Clearly, the resurrection of Christ shows who he is. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 15. Since we believe in the resurrection, in fact, may I move very quickly to verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Did you notice that? The only people who are said to be asleep when they die are Christians, people who believe in Christ. We are the only ones who sleep. Everybody else goes to an eternal punishment, but we sleep. Now, if I may move on to verse 58, the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, don't budge. be steadfast, immovable. More than one person this morning has talked about the instability of our times. I don't suppose there's been a generation in human history that has seen as many changes as the old gray hairs in this class. I can still remember back in Hinckley, Minnesota, in a cold, blustery, stormy winter day, a few farmers would come into town pulling a sled with a horse or a couple of horses. Can you imagine that? I can still remember one family that had a car that was so old it had drop-down curtains on the side. And yet, in the same generation, we've seen us put men on the moon, have a space probe to Mars, have a space probe of the solar system. It's incredible. The genetic code, all these things, the electronic age, I mean, all these things. But especially when you think of the United States of America. It seems as though the sand is shifting beneath our feet. Can't imagine it. Can't imagine it. That you would think that in our generation, we would have a government that would persecute people who are opposed to homosexuality. Homosexuality, and especially gay marriage. And they're persecuting people who refuse to believe this. You would not, you never thought about that 30 years ago. We were seeing the very foundations of our culture shifting. But be steadfast. In spite of the fact that everything is moving around us, stick true to the Word of God. Stick true to who Jesus Christ is. He's the rock. Be steadfast, unmovable. Not only that, abounding in the work of the Lord. Serve Him. No matter what's going on in the culture, serve Him. Serve Him. Serve Him. Walk by faith. But that faith must have a starting point. That starting point is Jesus Christ. And it begins with the gospel. He was crucified, dead, buried for our sins. He died to pay for our sins so that He may give as a gift to us eternal life when we simply trust in Him. Now, I wish I could believe that every single person in this room is saved. I wish I could, but I don't dare. That's why every Sunday I exhort people, turn to Christ, trust to Him, put your faith in Him to save you. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father, we thank You for this marvelous passage of Scripture, so freighted with significance. And I pray, God, that You'll just burn this into our hearts, who You are, what You've done, and what You are doing. We praise You, Father, for who You are. And we thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus and for His marvelous salvation and for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our bodies to enable us and to encourage us and strengthen us. Watch over us this week. And we pray particularly, Father, for those who are here this morning who have never trusted Christ, and pray that they will trust in the Lord Jesus. Right now, may they simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.